seen this. There was an interview by Ben Stein with Richard Dawkins. There was several years ago, and he was interviewing one of the leading atheists of this time. And Ben Stein asked him, "What do you, you know, if you can give me a number, give me a percentage that you believe that there is no God." And so Richard Dawkins said, I can't give you a number." Ben Stein pushed him to it, and he said, 99%. You know, as a true scientist, he can never say 100%. So he said, 99%, I believe that there is no God. And then Ben Stein pushed him a little bit further, and he said, "What if, and just pretend with me for a second here, what if when you died, you come to face with this God? What if you run into this God that you don't believe? What will you say then?" And so Richard Dawkins took a second, he thought to himself, and he said, "Why did you go through such great pains to hide yourself?" Here's an atheist who said 99% God doesn't exist. If he were to come to face with the living God, he would say to God, "Why did you go through such great pains to hide yourself from me?" With that in mind, I want to read Acts chapter 17. Follow along with me, verses 22 to the end of the chapter. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious or superstitious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets or your poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art of or in thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Let's pray one more time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given to us. Thank you for this opportunity you've given to me in blessing this word, Lord. I pray that your will would be done, that your message would be given, and that everybody would be edified to live for your kingdom in the coming days, Lord. I pray that our minds would be on the King, on the Lord himself, that we would look at some of the truths that Paul expresses to these unbelievers, but we would apply it to our church even today. Thank you for all that you've given to us. Thank you for these moments of remembrance this morning, where we can once again focus on your love, who you are, and what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Bless this time, help us to be attentive, and speak through me. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. One more passage I want to read as a means of introduction. The passage writes right before verses 16 through 21. So chapter 17, verses 16 through 21. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Paul is in Athens. Athens is in Greece. It is one of the biggest civilizations or cities that is full of art and architecture and poetry and literature. It is the intellectual capital of that time. Even though the Roman Empire had taken it over, everybody wanted to be like the Greek people. The Romans were known probably most for taking other people's cultures and stealing it and putting them into their own. Specifically, what they would steal, and I mean this in a good way, was the culture of Greece. And within Greece, there was one city that was a leader of the Greek Empire. That was Athens. And if you see what we're talking about in verses 16 through 21, this is where Paul is presenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where Paul is presenting who God the Father truly really is. And there's two groups of people, at least, among many philosophers and among many philosophical schools that are present in Athens at this very time. One are the Epicureans, one are the Stoics. So the Epicureans, if I can make it very, very short, because I don't want to spend time in this, were people that gave in to pleasure. At the very end of their life, if they were to become a sage in philosophy, if they were to accomplish anything at all, the end of their philosophy is that we could find happiness. By any means, let's get to the happiness, let's get to the pleasure that we can possibly get to. Can you imagine Paul, who has the gospel of Jesus Christ in him, preaching to a group of people that says pleasure and happiness is the ultimate end? On the other end, along with them, are the Stoics, Stoicism. And they were different in a sense, and many Christians actually used this philosophy to spread Christianity at the very beginning. But they said that virtue is the highest goal as well. We're not going to avoid pain like the Epicureans. We'll embrace pain because it's a part of the natural world. But even within this pain, we're supposed to be the most moralistic people that we can be. In short, they wanted to be good no matter what happened to them. They had one thing in common, however. The Epicureans and the Stoics both thought there is contentment in oneself. See, Athens was a place where if you were an individual, if you can do anything individually, you'd be praised. You were looked upon with great delight as well. The individual had everything in Athens. You had to be an individual in whatever capacity that you could be. So both of them agreed to this. You can find contentment. You can find satisfaction if you're an individual. This is to whom Paul is speaking on the Areopagus, on Mars Hill. He's preaching to a group of people who has worth in themselves. And he's about to show them who God is. And he's going to show them who they are. And he's going to give them a message that shows that it's not compatible. The God of the universe is not compatible with the lowly men that you and I are. So in verse 22, if we can begin our passage. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious or superstitious in all your ways." There are two ways we have to look at this. Some of our Bibles say, especially I think the King James Version, that the Areopagus is Mars Hill. It was a place. It was a hill. And if Paul was to stand on this hill, he would look out and he could see Athens. He can see all of Athens and its glory. But what else is there along with the glory and the beauty of Athens? There's tremendous idolatry. There are many, many multiple gods, graven images made by the hands of man. So here is Paul standing on a hill, on Mars Hill or Ares Hill, the hill that's named after another deity in Roman and Greek mythology. And he's standing on this hill and he's looking at it to Athens and he's about to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think more importantly, the Areopagus doesn't mean a place, it's actually a council. It's a group of people that come together and they like to listen to the new teachings of the day. It's a council that comes together and says, does this man, what he's saying, make any sense whatsoever? Is this really a good teaching? You know, we don't have a council like that in the church today, do we? We don't have two or three brothers who interpret the whole scripture and say, well, his teaching is okay, we'll accept it. His teaching is not okay. But we have the very word of God. If you look prior in the chapter, verses 10 through 15, we come across a group of people called the Bereans who gladly accepted the word of God. Not because of who spoke it, not because it was Paul the Apostle, but because they examined it up against Scripture. We don't have a council like the Areopagus here in the church. What we have are individuals who have been given the very Word of God. And what a privilege that is. When you think of history and when you think of what the Catholic Church has put in bondage their people for so long, that a few priests within a parish could interpret all of Scripture and everybody else had to just simply listen. No, you're not allowed to go home and read your Bible. No, we won't allow you to translate the Bible into your own language. We'll interpret it for you. This is what the Areopagus was. This is what the council on that hill that met on that hill was really like. They would determine if Paul's teaching and anybody else that would come along there, if it was valid, if it had any value whatsoever. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. I just want to sit there 1 second, and I just want to concentrate on Paul. tall standing. This is the pattern of God's messengers all throughout Scripture. Moses stands in the gap. Joshua then stands in the gap. All the prophets, from the minor prophets to the major prophets, they, even unwillingly sometimes, even being scared sometimes, they stand when the Lord asks them to spread his message. That pattern has not changed since the Old Testament. It has certainly not changed in the New Covenant, and it has not changed for you and I either. Think about where Paul is standing. He's standing alone. There are not other apostles with him. His family is not with him. Maybe Ananias, who was with him once upon a time. No, he's not with him. Barnabas is not with him yet either. He's standing completely alone in the middle of this council. Paul is standing in front of opposition. These are not people that are welcoming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They just want to hear some new teaching, and they want to see if this guy is right or not. But nonetheless, though he stands alone, though he stands in the middle of opposition, Paul stands. You know, how can we relate a scripture passage that is to unbelievers? How can we relate that to the church that's here today? Brothers and sisters, we are called to stand. Okay? There's a group of us that are here today. We are to stand in the gap between God and the unbelieving world. It's simple and easy for us to stand between each other in the church, in the assembly, in this building. But we are to stand just as Paul stood, whether it be alone, whether it be in the middle of opposition. But we have a great gospel and a message that is in us. And as Moses stood and as Joshua stood, as all the prophets stood, you and I are called to stand with this message. You know, there are times that we can stand with the message of God, but we can stand in a very cowardly way. And I can be completely honest with you. When I was on Facebook, I would constantly see, and I'm sorry if I'm offending anyone, but I would constantly see people writing about the Lord Jesus and their testimony and everything like that. But rarely do we see these people that can write paragraphs and paragraphs, stand up for the Lord in front of somebody face to face. Paul doesn't write a letter and he gives it to the council and he doesn't walk away. He's courageous. He knows the message that is within him. He stands in the middle of opposition. And he proclaims the very gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so interesting, though, he says this to the Gentiles. And when we look at the ministry of Paul for a second, we can see how his heart and his passion was truly for his own people. It was for his Jews. But the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ was for Paul to the Gentiles, not only the Jews. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, verse 22, and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Jesus Christ was a strange deity to them. He was somebody that was going to come and save them from their sins. And for that, people had to recognize that they were sinful. The philosophies doesn't teach about that as much. They talk about suffering, but they don't get to the root of suffering, which is sin. But here is Paul about to explain a strange deity, his name being Jesus Christ. So he respects them. He says that, you know, at least you have the skepticism in your mind to at least say there is a God amongst our many, many gods that we don't know about. And for that God, we'll erect an altar. We'll call him the unknown God. We'll call the altar the unknown God. But Paul has a clear message in him, doesn't he? He has a clear message in him just as much as you and I have the message in him. He has the Holy Spirit in him just as much as you and I do. And he says to them, "What you do not know, whom you worship in ignorance, let me proclaim this God to you. Let me explain to you who really is, who he really, really is." So here's Paul standing on an actual physical hill. And I look back to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. A city that's on a hill cannot be what? Cannot be hidden. Can you imagine Paul is standing on a very hill that's named after another deity of another god, but he now has the opportunity to proclaim the real God to them. And this is exactly what Christ was foreseeing in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You will be a city that's on a hill that simply cannot be hidden. He looks out into Athens and he sees all their idolatry. He sees their darkness. And again, it's the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. Would you and I sometimes, when we get ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we get anxious and we get nervous in situations like this, imagine that it is the opportunity that God has given you to become that city that cannot be hidden, to be that light in a very, very dark place, to explain to the people of this world, to our work, to our playground, in our colleges, in our schools, I know this unknown God that you are trying to worship, or maybe that you've walked away completely from. I wanted to stop here for 1 second and talk about the actual ministry of Paul and what he had been called to. So in Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Paul, and the Lord is speaking to him. And Paul falls on his face. He sees light in the midday, and he sees the Lord, or he at least appears to the vision of the Lord Jesus, and he hears him. And the Lord doesn't give him too much instruction. He basically says, stand up and go into the next city, go into Damascus. But the commission is even fully explained to Ananias. And he explains to Ananias, when Ananias was reluctant to accept Paul, the Lord explains to him, don't worry, this is a man that will bear my name. And to three groups of people, it is to the Jews, it's to different kings, and it is to the Gentiles. So even if Paul doesn't fully realize his commission at this point, the commission is made somewhat clear to Ananias. And then we move on to Acts chapter 26. Here is Paul in front of Festus, and more importantly, King Agrippa. And here is once again, Paul is explaining to him what happened along the road to Damascus. There was a light in midday that was brighter than the sun itself. And the Lord spoke to me and said, why are you rejecting me? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And the Lord speaks to him, and he gives him a little bit more of a clearer commission. He tells him he has to go to the Jews, and specifically he says, you have to go to the Gentiles. By the time we come to Galatians chapter 2, when Paul is writing a letter, he understands what the full call and commission of the Lord is. James, John, and Peter, pillars of the Christian faith, are to go to the circumcised. But Paul and Barnabas, I'm supposed to go to the uncircumcised. And when we read Romans chapter 9, the solicitude, the concern, and the deep agony that Paul had for the Jewish people, I would wish that I was a curse for my own people. When we see that, and when we realize that the Lord all along the life of Paul is refining that commission and call to him, it is not to the Jews only, Paul. It is to the Gentiles that I have called you. Let me read two verses from you. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. A few chapters over. Acts chapter 13, verses 45 through 47. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of the eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 6. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 9, Paul's heart and passion are to his own people. But the Lord makes it abundantly clear to him, Paul, you belong on Mars Hill. The will of God the Father, the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you would speak the gospel in the council and the Areopagus to these people of Athens. The basic outline of the rest of the chapter is very simple. Paul's message is very simple to them. Number one, it is, who is God? Number two is, who are you? Who is man? And at the very end of it, he says, because God is who he is, because you are who you are, they're completely incompatible things. Let me tell you what you need to do. Let me tell you what you need to do. Beginning in verse 24, God, the creator, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. At the very beginning, I mentioned that it is time for some of us to come back to the very fundamental beliefs that are expressed in Scripture. You know, I hope you weren't hoping for some new teaching today, because I don't have that. But more and more, I think what the church needs is to go back to a level of orthodoxy, to go back to what we've known from the very beginning, to meditate on those things and to revere God. The first revelation of God to people in Scripture, to the canon, to the Scripture that has been put together, is not God as a redeemer, is not God as the comfort of our life. It's God as the creator. We heard this as recently as this Wednesday. In the beginning, God created. And we have that revelation and that name of God, Yahweh, as a creator God at the very, very beginning. But somehow, through the course of our Christian life, we tend to forget those little things that are important, don't we? We constantly concentrate on the Holy Spirit comforting us. And the Lord is our Savior, and we rightfully should. But to go back to a fundamental belief that God is a creator, that every single thing you and I see here that is created has been in and through him. Brother Stancy brought this up in John chapter 1 today. John the Baptist looks and he says, he who is coming after me is actually ranked higher than me because he existed before I did. He existed before I did. The first place goes to him. But to the church, it's in sharp contrast, exactly what Brother Stancy said this morning. When we consider that creator God who existed before anyone, and then we consider what he did for us in Philippians chapter 2, who being the very form of God, humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We can never take those two things away, can we? He is the creator God who also died for our sins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And sometimes it's difficult for us to imagine God as a creator. You know, some years ago, I think I came to a realization, and it wasn't even that long ago, it was a pretty short time ago, I think, that my parents actually had a life that was outside of me. You know, I don't know how many of you guys have come, especially you young people. Everything I knew about my parents was because I existed, right? The only things I knew about my parents was that. So when they would talk about their college life or their childhood or how they handled things with the grandparents, I would be like, wow, that's really strange because all of that was before I was even thought of. They actually had a childhood. They were once upon a time 14 years old. That's a long time ago, I know. But it's hard to imagine certain people before you existed, isn't it? And that's how we revere God. Before you and I were even created, there was a God. Richard Dawkins, what would you say if you stood in the face of God? What would you say? Why have you gone through such great pains to hide yourself from me? Richard Dawkins, to take a look at Romans chapter 1. It is evident in all of creation, the invisible attributes of God is evident to those who would actually seek him, those who would actually want to see him. But what have they done? They've taken the nature and the truth of the real true God and turned it into a lie. And just as the Athenians do, nowadays people walk around with idols. They've made idols for themselves. False gods that are everywhere. In the beginning, God created. He is the creator. And we have to revere him because of this. George P. John Uncle touched on this a little bit this morning as well. You know, when we come to worship, there are two main aspects, simple aspects that we should think of if we're ever lost in how to worship the Lord. Number two is, what has he done for us? And we look at that at the Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. What has he done? But before that, what happens is, number one, who is God? Who is God? Not only what has he done for us. That's a selfish way to worship your creator. But who is God? He has created you, and he's worthy of your worship. Turn with me for a second to Colossians chapter 1. Just to emphasize this point, and then I'll move on from here. Colossians chapter 1, and a very familiar passage to all of us. Verses 15 and 16, and verse 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and him all things hold together. If you ever had a lack or a loss of the purpose of your life, what should I do in this next season of my life? Just forget about it. The purpose of our life is given right here. You were created, and I was created for the Lord Jesus Christ. That right there is a purpose-driven life. to know that it's not my ambitions or my hopes or my success that's most important, but to know that there is a creator who created me for himself. And that he loves me as well. And we'll move on and we'll see that as we go on. Verse 24. He is a creator, but he's also the one who sustains all things. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of all, of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands, nor is he served by the human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we also are his children. This is a story that he's given to the Athenian people who are unbelievers. They don't recognize Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or God the Father, the true creator. But he says, whatever God that you have in your pantheon of gods, they don't sustain you like the God that I am preaching to you right now. The Lord not only is the creator, he didn't create us and then just disappear, but he sustains every bit of his creation. Brothers and sisters, when we hear about wars and when we hear about rumors of wars and when we hear about disasters and all these other things, I think it's easy for the believer to be discouraged. But realize that there is a God who is sitting on the throne. There's nobody that can move him from there. And that he sustains every single thing in creation. But you know, when you look at verse 24, the church especially has to apply this. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of our life. And if I can pause for 1 second and ask you, the church, what aspects of your life is he truly the Lord of? And what aspects of life are you struggling to make him the Lord? He doesn't take a second place to anyone. There's no one in heaven that would recognize Christ Jesus as a second place. It is mere creatures here on earth that would take away the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He's a creator, then he sustains everything, and he is also the Lord of everything. And so we move on and we think of all these things and we say, Paul is trying to say that even though you have an idea of who God is, you don't have an idea of the who real true God is. If you look at the rest of the passage, the way Paul pronounces or the way Paul explains who God is in the singular form. And I know that's pretty elementary to most of us, but it's a big deal when he's speaking to the Athenians. He's not a God among other gods. He's not to be a passion of ours among other passions. Paul refers to him as God. Not gods, not the greatest, one of the greatest creators, but he's singular. So he's a creator. He's the one who sustains all of creation. He is the Lord of all, and especially the Lord of the church, but he is one God. And this is what Paul is asking the Athenians to get rid of. Get away from the belief of multiple gods to believe in who God, the one true God, really is. So he explains who God is, and now he explains who man truly is as well. Take a look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all the things in it, is, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands. The Athenians were great architects. They had pillars and columns. They would build beautiful buildings that are copied across the world even today. But Paul looks at these temples and he looks at their work and he says, your temples is not worthy to hold the presence of God. You cannot house God. Let me talk to a people that is closer than the Gentiles, the Jews. When we come to 1 Kings, we have the dedication of the temple. And even then, Solomon, the wisest person that ever lived next to the Lord Jesus, says, even the heaven of heavens can't hold you. How can the temple, how can the house that I built hold you? So he shows the men of Athens and the women of Athens, you're not good enough to have the presence of God. You can build nothing, no matter how beautiful you think your buildings are. You can have nothing that can hold the house of God. Nor, verse 25, is he served by human hands as if he needed anything. What a great shock to them, right? What a great shock to a society that gives so much importance on what I'm doing, to the individual. I can accomplish something. You can't. In the presence of God, the maker, the God, the creator, and the sustainer, the God who is one, you can't make anything that would be pleasing to him. Your hands are unworthy to build anything for him. And so we think of the church. What about us today? Are we able to present any kind of a work to God that would be pleasing to him? Can we do anything at all? I want to pause here for 1 second and talk about grace. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, please. Sorry, Romans chapter 5. We know unbelievers can present nothing good before God. What about the church? How can we do anything for him? Verse 20 onward. The law came in so as that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think this is a pitfall. I think if you're not a mature believer that knows the real doctrine of grace and real understanding of scripture is, this can be a pitfall. Because at the very beginning he says that grace should abound. The only way grace can abound is if sin would increase. So then in our logical minds, what we're thinking to ourselves is, I can continue sinning might be a sin for me, I don't know. I can continue doing that, and as long as it increases, the only way the grace of God increases is if I continue to sin. The abounding grace of God is made evident in the numerous amount of sins that I have. But there's a different word in the doctrine of grace that Paul uses here. Not only is grace abounding, but it is grace that would reign. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. It is not that we need grace only for sin. It is that grace would be number one in our hearts, reigning, so that we wouldn't sin, that we could be equipped to do the work of God. Have we thought about that recently? Anytime we think of grace, we think about sin, don't we? But what about grace reigning in our hearts so that sin would not even be a part of our life? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you could turn there. Verse 10. Look how he uses grace, not just for sin, but for something else in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So it's not that sin has increased and only the grace has increased, but the grace has transformed me. I'm different now. Look what else grace does. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So the church has this wonderful privilege of actually doing something for the Lord. Unbelievers of Athens could never do that. But we, through the grace that labors in us, can present our works to the Lord. One last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you through him, through his poverty, might become rich. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Here's abounding again, but what does it actually do? So that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. Brothers and sisters, the church needs to know this. We don't have grace just to cover our sins. We have grace so we can abound to every single good work. We need to stop looking at the grace as a cheap work of God that can always just take care of us every time we sin. We're not to be in habitual sin. But that grace is supposed to take us away from sin, to transform us, and then we are to abound in every single good work. Come with me back to Acts chapter 17 as I'll try to wrap this up in the next 10 minutes. We understand that God is the creator and he's the sustainer. We understand that God is one and that he is Lord of every single thing. What we understand about man is that he's inadequate to hold the presence of God. But the church isn't. We have the Holy Spirit residing inside of us. How close a relationship you and I have that the outside world doesn't. We realize that the world, the Athenian world, and the world all around us can't give anything to God with their hands, but the church can. through the grace of God laboring in us, we can present our works, our good works, to God himself. And so Paul looks at these two things. Paul looks at the truth that is of God, and he looks at the truth of man and says, we are completely inadequate to approach this God. You might be right when you say to the unknown God, because there's nothing you and I have in ourselves to be able to know this God, aside from him drawing us with his own grace and love. But then he leaves them with a message, and he lets them know that God is near. Verse 27 and verse 28, that they would seek God, and if perhaps they would grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. What Paul is trying to say is the same thing he says in Romans chapter 1. I know you don't understand who this true God is, but realize this, he is near every one of us. There is no excuse, unbeliever. There's absolutely no excuse any of us can have. You know, in an assembly this big, there must be so many issues that most of us might be going through. A lot of real, deep-seated problems that we might not even be able to tell everyone. Real pain, real suffering. Maybe there's a giving into sin on a habitual basis as well. And I assume that this is the case for some of us in our life. But the message of Paul to the unbelievers can be applied to us as well. God is near. God is always near to the believer. His Holy Spirit resides inside of us. In the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the Lord prays that I am in you, God, and you, Father, are in me. But then he also says, they in us. We always think about God being in us, right? But Christ prays that the disciples would be in Jesus Christ and God himself. To be a part of that Trinity, not in reverence, not in power, but to be a part of that Trinity in relationship, our God is always, always near us. So maybe when he talks about men, he shows that they're inadequate to have the presence of God. They're inadequate to present anything with their hands to this Creator God. But he also leaves them with this message that God is always near them. So what should they do? Verse 27, that they would seek God. To seek him is the first thing you and I ought to do in every single circumstance. You know, I was talking with Catherine, and I was saying that, you know, in life's ebbs and flows, when we go through ups and downs, our feelings of God change. I would go as far as to say that even maybe our love for God changes, because according to John the Apostle, he says, we show our love by our obedience. So there are times in our life we obey God less, and maybe we even love God less. But we should never, ever forget, even in those moments of low, that we should seek after God. Always, always seek after God. Because the promise is, when you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And then he gives you the strength to obey him and to love him. So brothers and sisters, I say this to you. Maybe tomorrow will bring a really bad day for you. Maybe you won't feel, which is the biggest crutch in our life, that we always feel things. Maybe you won't feel that intense love for God. But continue seeking him while he may be found. In Isaiah, that's exactly what he says. Seek God while he may be found, because there comes a day when there's a day of judgment. So seek after him. Also take a look in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. It is not enough that you and I seek God to have a real relationship with God, to have a relationship that is mended. We must repent as well. That should be a part of our everyday life. Repentance is not just for the sinner that's on the street, that's getting drunk, that's giving himself over to prostitutes, that is cheating the government. Repentance should begin in the house of God. Whatever sins, whatever shortcomings that we have, we should be ready to repent as well. Do you know why salvation doesn't come to many people in the world? Because many people in the world are unwilling to repent. They're not willing to set aside their pride and say, I need to walk away and walk toward God. Remember at the very beginning of this, when the Athenians look at Paul and his teaching, he's teaching a strange deity. He's teaching a Jesus Christ who's come to save sinners who are lost. Are we really lost? We're the Epicureans and the Stoics. We have philosophy on our side. Look at our temples. Look at our literature. Look at our poetry. we're one of the smartest civilizations that have ever existed. Is that any different from what the world thinks of itself today? I'm content in myself. I don't need a God. That's why salvation hasn't come to many people, because they're unwilling to repent. Repent. If there's sin in our life, repent. Pray for the repentance of unbelievers that are around us, maybe our family, our friends, those that are co-workers. And then live up and have fruits that are made for repentance. Paul closes this passage with two things regarding the Lord, that one day he will come back and God will judge the earth. That's where we're headed, church. We're headed to a time, maybe as soon as tomorrow, where God will judge the earth. But he gives them hope. Not only is God near, but there is a resurrected life. He has been raised from the dead, and now we can have hope in him. You and I have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a great thing when these emblems are taken away, because that means not only do we remember the death, but we remember it till he comes. And if it means that he's coming again, that means he's resurrected, and we are looking forward to that day. If you look at, and I'll go ahead and close with this, if you look at chapter 17, he's in Thessalonica at the very beginning. Some of the Jews believe, but mostly it's Greeks. The Jews reject him. He comes to Berea, and many of the Greek people believe him again, and a lot of the Jewish people reject him. There's three people that are mentioned at the very end of this chapter, verse 34, along with some others. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. All this work, he's on Mars Hill, and he's looking out into Athens, and he's proclaiming the true, pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end result and the fruit is some people, along with three people that are named. And we look at the life of Paul, and we would think, this is discouraging. Your own people have rejected you. People, the Gentiles, have somewhat believed in you, and there are three people here that have believed in you, along with a few others. But the life of Paul and the ministry of Paul is very simple. He continues to stand on every single Mars Hill from here on out. And I would encourage us to do the same. Everywhere we step our foot on is the Areopagus. There is a council that is judging us whether our teaching is right or not. Everywhere we step on, we're overlooking Athens, people full of idolatry. We are on Mars Hill as soon as we step outside from the meeting of believers. But as I said at the very beginning, Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus. He stood alone. He stood in opposition. But as was the pattern of every messenger that God has ever chosen, he continues to stand. You know, as I go through my history lessons with my students, one of the most anxious lessons that I go through is the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, I have the opportunity, really to put up a PowerPoint and talk to the students about the spread of Christianity. And it makes me a little anxious because I know certain people in my students are Muslims. I know certain people are living a really bad life as I get to know them more and have a better relationship with them. But it makes me a little bit nervous, a little bit anxious when I start talking about this. And there was a Christian historian, I want to leave you with this, with an encouragement of this. There's a Christian historian that explained that it wasn't the Pauls and the Peters that were so instrumental in spreading the gospel. Yes, they were the pillars. Yes, they were the foundations, along with the Lord Jesus Christ being the cornerstone for getting this word out. But it was a Dionysius, it was a Damaris, it was the other people who believed, who went around the Roman Empire that spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, Paul and Peter and John set up assemblies, set up meeting places. But everybody that believed also took it and spread the gospel to others as well. Your name might not be in great reputation as you go to your workplace and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's people exactly like you and I that God has chosen to stand up to these people. So the problem of Athens is the problems that we have today. It is a problem that you and I can take the opportunity to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what one writer said. It'll never be lawful simple to be ourselves until ourselves become sons of God. Let me read this one more time. It'll never be lawful simply to be ourselves until ourselves become the sons of God. It's not enough that you are an individual, brothers and sisters. We have to be children of God, and we have to take this gospel and spread it to everyone that we come across. May God give us the strength to do this. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us. We thank you for this great commission that is before us to spread the gospel to a people that think they can find satisfaction in themselves. We pray for boldness from the Holy Spirit, that everywhere we step our foot on, that we realize it is a city, that we are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, that we are the light of this world in a dark place, Lord. I pray you would give us the strength to move and to live for your gospel, Lord. And Lord, I pray for the unbelievers, those who are in our families, those who might be in our midst in this building today, our coworkers and people we meet across in our schools. I pray for their salvation, that they would set aside their pride, that they would repent and they would glorify your name in the coming days. Thank you, Lord, as we look at these people in Athens and we realize how inadequate they are, we realize that you've given a special place for the church in all of history, that we have the presence of God in us, not in temples made by hands, that we can actually serve God with our hands, not because of our own doing, but because of the grace that is laboring in us. We thank you for taking care of us. May your name be glorified. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.